Amen, amen. After declaring those things together, I'm not sure what else we have to do this morning. Whew, that is good. That is good. Thank you, worship team, for leading us through that. Let's pray together as we turn to God's word this morning. Father God, it is a powerful and a terrifying thing to sing those things together. God, as we consider the incarnation in this season, as we sing Fall on Our Knees, we try to hear the angel voices as those shepherds did and try to imagine their terror as the angels declared to them this truth that the Messiah had come. And he was a baby and he was in a manger and they could go and see him in that moment. God, it's too much for us to bear, too much for us to understand, but we thank you. We thank you that it's all true. And that as we get to read and study and pray through these things together, as we walk through the Advent wreath and light these candles, reminding us of the incredible things Jesus brought, peace and hope and love and life, we thank you. God, you are gracious and you walk so closely with us. You are so patient with us as we struggle to understand and fail over and over. You are merciful and forgiving. And you continue to draw us closer and closer, desire for us to understand who you are and what that means. But God, as we dig into your word this morning, we pray that you would speak. We pray that you would help us to understand that as we can sing these words, that you would bring them more to life as we look at this incredible story of the birth of Jesus. Amen. Amen, amen. Well, thank you, choir. That was amazing listening to you all sing this morning. We've said it lots of times. Dennis and I have the best seats in the house as we get to sit in the front and all of your voices wash over us as we worship together. It is an incredible thing. So as you can see, there are always a few chairs empty up here as well. You're welcome to join us and you can hear everybody sing as well. But as we're Baptists, we know that's not going to happen either. So that's fine. But it does sound really good. And so we would invite you to join us up there. It is a lot of fun. But this morning we are going to turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. And I'd invite you to turn on your Bible and scroll on over there. This morning we're going to start reading this together. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. And this is one of those passages. I don't know if we're allowed to say this. I'm going to get in trouble probably. But it's one of those passages that I kind of skip over as I'm reading through. We all do it. So don't even give me that. But, you know, some of the genealogies in the Old Testament, you're like, you read the first few names, and then where does it start getting good again, right? This, the songs. Okay, I'm a nerd. It's like, you know when you read Lord of the Rings, as you do? Most of you probably skip over most of it because it's all really boring, right? But there's some like songs in there singing about history that's not even real. That stuff is fake. And it's just like, yeah. The genealogies and some of these songs in the Old Testament, there's some of these songs as well. And there's powerful, good stuff in there. And I know that. And I still kind of, and then the next part. This is one of those parts that I haven't read as closely as I should. And as I got to preach on it this week, I did read it a lot more closely. And you know what? There's some really cool stuff in here. You should try reading it sometime. There's some good stuff in there. But this is the Song of Mary. Well, we call it the Song of Mary. It says, "And Mary said," so it's kind of a William Shatner version of a song as she kind of spoke through it, I suppose. But this is Mary's kind of response and declaration. She has been, that the angel of the Lord has come and shared perhaps the most shocking and incredible news that a person could ever hear, that she is going to be with child and give birth to the Messiah. She handles it pretty well, I think, better than probably any of us would, me particularly as a man. It would be extra shocking, I suppose. But she then goes and spends some time with Elizabeth. and her husband. And when she gets there, the baby in Elizabeth's belly dances for joy. There's this response of recognizing that the Messiah is present here somehow. And Elizabeth cries out some things. And in response to that, Mary has this song that we have recorded here that talks about who this person is going to be. And we're going to walk through that together this morning. But let's read it as we begin. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. And Mary said, saying, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. We're in a season of Advent, where we, again, celebrate perhaps the craziest thing a person could suggest, the incarnation, God becoming human. It's bananas. The creator of the universe becoming a part of his creation, the infinite and eternal being born as a human baby. It's the most impossible and mind-boggling thing for us to understand or imagine, and it is real. It actually really happened. We don't celebrate this and talk about it as a myth or a story or an idea. It actually really happened. How? How? What even is it? How could God do that? How is it possible? What does it mean? What did he do? I mean, we're not gonna do it right now, but go and read Revelation chapter 4 and Ezekiel chapter 1 later. These are two places in Scripture where a person is taken up to be in the throne room of God in a vision or some kind of experience. John and Ezekiel go and are in the presence of a vision of God, at least, because again, no person can see him and live or whatever. No, or whatever, that's a big deal. But they are in the presence of God somehow in these places. In Revelation chapter 4 and Ezekiel chapter 1, write that down. Revelation 4, Ezekiel 1. It's mind-blowing stuff. Rainbows like emeralds and seas, and it's crazy. They have this vision of God on his throne, and everything that is, and whatever they saw there was born as a frail human baby boy, completely dependent on this young girl who was so brave and strong but had never been a mother before and would be surrounded by people that questioned everything about her insane story of this virgin birth, even her own husband. From the throne room of God to a manger and a stable. From being surrounded by throngs of worshipers, hosts more than we can imagine, and creatures more fantastic than these than Ezekiel and John could describe to us. Wings everywhere and eyes all over their bodies and declaring, falling down, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," to a few shepherds. From the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, creator of the universe, and ultimate master and authority of all reality, to a homeless servant. It's a paradox. And in this season, all we can say is thank you. Jesus is everything we've ever needed. Created in the image of God, we were meant to be in the most intimate and deep relationship that we could imagine, to be with God, walking with Him in the cool of the day. And out of selfishness and pride, we rejected that gift, thinking we could be like God, not just with Him. And we turned our backs on our Creator. We betrayed Him. We rejected our Father and our King. And instead of calling us traitors and fools and leaving us lost in our sin for all eternity, Jesus came. And He actually walked with us. And He actually talked with us. And He ate with us. And He cried with us. And then He bled for us. And even in all that, He didn't call us servants or slaves. He called us friends and brothers and sisters, co-heirs of the kingdom of God, His bride, His family, His body. And He's completely beyond our ability to understand. He's a paradox. We work so hard to understand God, and we read this book, and we listen to sermons, and we have libraries filled with important books that have important words describing who and what God is, and who and what we are supposed to be. But ultimately, God is a mystery to us. There is so much that He has revealed about Himself, and we are meant, created to be in relationship with Him. We're created in His image, and so are able on some level to connect with Him. But God is, at the same time, other. He's different than us. He's revealed Himself and described to us who He is, but He's beyond us. He's a mystery. And He seems like a paradox to us. Jesus is infinite and eternal, and He was born as a human. He is holy and perfect and separate, and He desires the closest and most intimate relationship with us. No one can see Him and live. And yet His image is in each one of us. He's a paradox. Last week, Pastor Dennis introduced this whole idea to us, and we explored God in His hiddenness and revelation. How He reveals Himself to us in so many incredible ways, speaking to us through His Spirit and His Word and creation and relationship and community, and yet remaining a mystery and hidden treasure and a secret to be discovered. God draws near that we might know Him, and yet He seems to pull away and hide that we might pursue Him and hunger for Him. And Jesus embodies this hiddenness and revelation of God. They could not see that he was God, even as he revealed God's nature and presence to them in his life and his work and his words. This week we're going to look at the paradox of power and humility in Jesus. And how in the incarnation, Jesus embodies power and humility. Years ago, in another church, in another lifetime, I got an email from an individual who wanted to meet with me after I led worship one Sunday. And sometimes those are good. Lots of times they're not. But he wanted to get together and discuss something that I had said while I was leading worship. And obviously I got nervous. I started racking my brain trying to think, what did I say while I was leading worship that this person wanted to meet with me about? And we agreed to meet and we got together in his office. And he said that in one of my prayers, I had thanked God for his humility in being willing to come and save us. And he didn't like that. He didn't like that word. He didn't think that the word humble could be used about God. Now, in the first place, when we're leading worship up here, myself or Ian or Anna or Isaiah or anybody else, we are trying our very best. We are trying to choose songs that speak truth. And when we share or when we pray, we are doing our best to speak truth in those moments. But we make mistakes. I have made many hilarious and embarrassing mistakes as I am praying and trying to shuffle music at the same time or trying to remember what's coming next in the service. I have thanked God for the sin in my life, and I have asked forgiveness for people that are sick instead of healing. We stumble. We make mistakes. We're doing this live. So if you're trying to build your theology off of that, that's a dangerous place to hang out. Again, hopefully we are speaking truth. We are trying our very best to do that, but test it against Scripture and then go that direction. Give us some grace as we say and do things in the moment up here. But this I wasn't so sure about. This I wasn't sure how to respond. This was an individual that I respected. And he was spiritually much more mature and knowledgeable than I was. But I just said, I'm not sure how else to see the manger and the cross than through the lens of humility. If Jesus, the Word, who spoke the universe into existence, being born in the lowest of places and being killed in the most humiliating way by his own creation, doesn't display the humility of God, I'm not sure what it does. He wasn't entirely sure what to do with that, and honestly, neither am I. Because this is such a massive and confusing idea, the paradox and power and humility of God in Jesus, in that manger, we really don't know what to do with it. And I think a lot of it stems from the fact that we just don't know what to do with humility. We're pretty bad at it. We don't understand it very well all the time. We kind of lump it together with modesty and kind of deflecting praise and attention away from ourselves. And we just kind of call it good. That's humility. That's close enough. We act like it's maybe putting ourselves down or just getting attention off of ourselves, pretending or acting like we don't deserve something or that we're actually not very good at something. Deflecting compliments or praise away. But that's not it. That's not what humility is at all. If I go to the doctor and I ask her for help, I'm not feeling well, and she just pretends like she doesn't really know that much, and that's not that big of a deal, and I really probably shouldn't trust her over anything else, that's not humility. And if she's speaking truth, that's terrifying. But she has skills and knowledge that I don't. And I need her to take charge in that situation and own that. Or if I'm flying on an airplane and the pilot and the co-pilot go down and the guy next to me is a professional commercial pilot and everybody is freaking out and the plane is going down and we're all like, what is happening? And he doesn't say anything. That's not humility. Well, I didn't want to draw a lot of attention. I don't want to, make this about me. Not trying to be a big deal or anything like that. You're skilled. You're a professional. Take charge. Take control. Humility isn't about pretending we're not capable. It's not about putting yourself down or being self-deprecating. It's not about pretending you're not good at something or that you haven't earned something. It's not about acting like you're worthless or incompetent or not worthy of respect or value. Humility ultimately is knowing exactly who and what you are and being perfectly comfortable with that. Not needing to show off or convince someone. It's being in yourself perfectly comfortable and content. And not because of what you think you are, but because of what God says you are. Humility really is about God. He created you in his image. He gave you eternal value and worth. Just by existing, you matter. But you are not God. And as much as you matter to him, you don't matter more than anyone else. And humility is understanding that. It's knowing exactly who you are and exactly who everyone else is too. We are all children of God, created in his image, given ultimate value and worth by him. And so we're not better than anyone else and we're not worse either. But the humility of God looks a little bit different then. Even though it's the same thing, it's him understanding exactly who he is. Except he is God. He is ultimate. He's perfect and holy and all-powerful and all-knowing. And because he is holy and perfect, he is worthy of all glory and all honor and all praise. And for him to pretend any less wouldn't be humility. It would be arrogance or false humility is selfishness. And God cannot be selfish because he is the point. And so, because he is all of those things, Jesus can step down from his throne in heaven, worshiped and praised by angels and creatures beyond imagining, blazing like the sun, flashing with thunder and lightning, and set all of that aside and be born of a virgin. An illegitimate child by the world's understanding, placed in a feeding trough for a donkey, wrapped in scraps, visited by some of the lowest members of society because humility is power. He can come to us because he is God and his power is humble. And Mary can sing this song and mean every word, even as none of it fits with what's happening around her. The Mighty One has done great things for me. As people shun her and her child, as she gets out of town for months, for 3 months she visited Elizabeth. Because she just wanted to be there. She needed to get away. Her husband contemplates divorce because of this perceived dishonor. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation, as he will be spit on and beaten and screamed at. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts, as he is led, beaten, and bloodied, carrying his own cross to Golgotha. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble as Joseph and Mary run to Egypt from the murderous reach of King Herod. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our creators, even as they cry out, "Crucify him." Jesus is power and humility. He is God, but he submits to his Father. He said, "I only do what the Father gives me to do. I only say what the Father gives me to say." Jesus is the King of Kings, but he pays his taxes to Caesar. On the cross, he could command legions of angels to save him, to free him, to show everyone who he is. But he asks his killers for a drink because he's thirsty. And instead of displaying his power, floating down off that cross in thunder and lightning, the priests and soldiers cowering before his might and his glory, he listens to them mock him. And he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He created time and space itself. And he commands the very wind and the waves in the middle of the storm to be still. And he says, "So gentle and calm, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Jesus fed thousands. Can we imagine that crowd? Thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he got tired and hungry as he walked mile after mile in the desert sun. And at the end of things, God will exalt him to the highest place, giving him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And he washed his disciples' feet. This picture is important. It matters to us because it shows us so much about what we're supposed to be, how we're supposed to be. If that's what Jesus did, what should we do? If that's the humility Jesus displayed, what should my life look like? If he washed their feet like the humblest servant, what are we too good or too busy or too important to do for someone else? If Jesus spent time with tax collectors, the poor and the destitute, with prostitutes and outcasts, who were we worried about being with? About how it might make us look? Who do we not have time for? Who would we rather be with? If Jesus only did what God the Father told him to do, what plans am I making on my own? Jesus is everything. He is power and he is humility. He is power in humility. It's incredible. It's overwhelming. This child, this man, this servant is God. This Christmas, as we look at the manger, as we think about this paradox of God made flesh, Jesus born as a baby, how does God need to humble you? Not to make you feel gross and bad and small, but to free you to be everything you're meant to be and nothing you're not. Who can you serve? Because God served you. Who can you care for? Because God cared for you. What can you sacrifice and give up? Because God sacrificed everything for you. Humility is about understanding exactly what God says we are and our lives being organized around Him, His priorities, His purpose, His plan. Everything we do for ourselves is a trap. Ties us down in selfishness and pride. Let the humility and submission of Jesus set you free. Let's pray. Father God, as we look at this paradox of the incarnation and all the different things that it means, God, we thank you that you are patient and gracious and merciful. And God, we just pray that you would speak to each of us the thing that we need to hear. How can we understand the hiddenness and revelation of Jesus? How can we understand the humility and the power of Jesus? And how can we own that in a new and deeper way that we can show the world who Jesus is as you live through us, as your Spirit lives through us? Help us to trust you, God. Help us to lay down our pride and our selfishness and our fear and take up the humility of Jesus, perfect in confidence of knowing exactly what you created us to be, your children, in relationship with you, but never ask to be God. Help us to follow you. And when we do that, you'll show us yourself in a new and deeper way. Amen.